Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Genesis via Luther's lectures. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26 of chapter 1, and we get introduced in the 15 pages we read, pages 45 through 60, get introduced to some of my favorite themes in Luther's text here on Genesis. So I'm very excited to go through that with you today. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so first things first, let's start at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read the text together, maybe making note of a couple of Luther's comments as we go along, and then we'll jump into the key points of his lecture. So, as I mentioned before, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." One more verse. And God so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so just a few things to point out. Now, of course, 14 was some overlap, but it was, and the fourth day was some overlap, but it's largely this reading is into the fifth day and the beginning of the sixth day. So, of course, you have the waters swarming with swarms of living creatures. And then that in close proximity to the birds flying above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So Luther, as you recall, sees both sea life and air life coming forth from the water at the command of God. It's really kind of an interesting reflection, and it is apropos of our last meeting together, where what we're doing is rediscovering the magic of creation as God made it. And instead of defaulting into this idea of like, oh, well, all of my observations are invalid because I have to let the professionals, I have to let the scientists inform everything that I say. I can't say that the sun rises and sets because I'll look like an idiot. I have to say the earth turns. And, you know, I have to let the experts take over my perception. Nonsense. And this is one of the great projects that Luther sets us on, and that is to rediscover the magic of creation. So if you were to go to the beach and you were to look out, and assuming there's no marine layer, the water is roughly what color? Blue. And the sky is roughly what color? Blue. And we talked last week, like if you, and this is especially true from our perspective, if you drive down Los Maris toward the coast, looks like the water is jutting up, looks like the horizon is much higher. So what do you have then? You've got these walls of blue surrounding the land, and then you've got this blue sky, and you've got the fish coming out of the blue and the birds coming out of the blue and all filling and populating the earth around then what will be earth or ground proper from which God will bring the living creatures and, of course, man and then ultimately woman. So just a beautiful picture. We'll get into that with Luther if we have time. Another point that Luther sees fit to draw out here in this verse, and I think it recurs in other places, but he just mentions it here. Take a look at verse 20 with me, and we're going to note what God is up to. Okay, verse 20, and God said, okay, so we have God saying, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created. Okay, we've got God said and God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. All right, well, we can pause there for our purposes, but then the fourth thing would be God blessed, which you see in verse 22. But what Luther recalls to our minds, and I'm just pointing it out here in the text, we'll probably get to it in his lecture, is this threefold action of God that seems to recur throughout the days of creation, that God says, God creates, and God then sees that it is good. All reflect the triune nature of God. So we'll have opportunity with Luther to kind of reflect on how God, as one in three persons, has imprinted the Trinity all throughout creation. So you can think of, and we'll get to this in Luther and talk maybe at some detail, but you can think of the threefold nature of man, our psychology. If you remember from the reading, memory, intellect, and will. That's ancient psychology. Memory, intellect, and will. And that's really what everyone thought, I mean, probably as early as Plato and forward, everyone thought were the key components of man's internal life. Now, of course, Freud, the father of modern psychology, comes along and presumptuously changes that, and ever since, psychology has gone downhill. So he replaces that with the id, the ego, and the superego. Do you remember this? Yeah. Whatever truths might be gleaned from that framework, it's a departure from classic psychology. Psychology, of course, having the root psuche, which is soul, soulology, and so belonging to what is inherent in man himself. And of course, then theologians, because we know God's word, we know how he makes us, ought to be first and foremost the psychologist, the psychologist, the one studying the soul and knowing it inside and out. But there's a Trinity, okay? So even in man himself, there's a Trinity. We mentioned two parts of the three-part Trinity of creation. You have sky, land, and water. There's a kind of Trinity in creation. There's a Trinity of heavens. The heavens where the birds fly, the heavens where the planets fly, and the heavens where the angels fly. Okay, so there's a kind of trinity there. And really the only limitation is your imagination. Because you will, as you start to contemplate life in view of the triune God, see trinities emerge and arise everywhere. Okay, so even here, something so subtle as he said, that, and to that Luther refers to the Father, he created, because all things are created through Christ, the Son, and then saw that it was good, is the Holy Spirit. And then one other thing to point out just here while we're in the text itself is Luther hones in on this language of blessing that you see in verse 22. That it is not said of the inanimate objects that they are blessed. And Luther makes the point that stars don't procreate, sun and moon don't procreate the way that the creatures whom God calls blessed procreate. So Luther sees this blessing as specific to the procreation. So God blessed the creatures of the air and the sea, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Okay, and that's important because obviously God blesses man in the same way to procreate and bring forth human beings. You can see that blessing in verse 28, which we have not yet gotten to. Okay, in the terms of the text itself, any thoughts, any questions, anything we missed? All right, let's jump into Luther's text then. And we're going to start on page 45. If memory serves, we'll even roll back to page 44 for just a brief moment. Memory does not serve. This is becoming an increasingly common pattern. 45 is good enough. Okay, so on page 45, down at the bottom, Luther comments, "Let these remarks about the fourth day suffice, but here the immortality of the soul begins to unfold and reveal itself to us, inasmuch as no creature apart from man can either understand the motion of the heaven or measure the heavenly bodies." Right, you don't see pigs with telescopes and cows with super colliders. So a pig, a cow, and a dog are unable to measure the water they drink. But man measures the heaven and all the heavenly bodies. And so here there gleams a spark of eternal life, in that the human being busies himself by nature with this knowledge of nature. This concern indicates that men were not created to live permanently in this lowest part of the universe, but to take possession of heaven, because in this life they admire and busy themselves with the study of and the concern about heavenly things. All right, maybe three points we could tease out here. The first being the immortality of the soul. And what is meant by that is not universalism, but that when God makes a human soul, according to his word, that soul is never annihilated. This is why we live in a state of eternal life or a state of eternal death, but it's not annihilation. It's not like the screen goes blank and you cease to perceive. You are a soul created by God, and your soul is immortal in the sense that you will always have being, just in a state of life or in a state of death. What state are we in right now? Life or death? Yes. Yeah. I mean, the second you, even from a naturalistic or earthly standpoint, as soon as you're born, you begin to die, as every sophomoric poet will let you know in Seven Ways from Sunday. As soon as you begin to live, you are already dying, okay? And even then, in a second or higher meditation, the kind that the scripture leads us into, we can reckon ourselves dead to sin. That means the I who exists as a sinner, and that I has already died. That's how I'm to reckon myself. But the I that lives to God, we should count or reckon alive to God in Christ Jesus. So as an unbeliever, You have one nature, a nature that is dead in sins and trespasses. The earthly life you have is fleeting and it's constantly being lost and everything else. But being born from above, born again, we have a new life within us. So we reckon ourselves dead according to sin, but alive now in this new life according to God in Christ Jesus. So this is the new life we already have. And though the outward man is perishing, and boy, do I know this every time I look in the mirror, though the outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, every day growing more and more, as the scriptures say, from one glory unto another, from one light unto the next light, until the revelation of the sons of light, when, as Christ our Lord says, we will all shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Okay, so that's where we're going. And the revelation of the sons of light is the close of the age. That's why Paul likens the whole creation right now as to a woman groaning in travail of labor. She's pregnant. Her hour has come. It's terrible. It's horrible. There's thrashing about. Nobody's having a good time. But a birth is about to take place. And just as you mothers with your children, you forget your labors and the pains for the joy that a human being has been born into the earth and has been laid into your arms. So now that is the way we'll view this whole creation, and these whole pains and travails, they will be forgotten for the joy of the new birth, and that new birth is the sons of light, the sons of God. So that's the trajectory we're on. In that sense, we're all in utero. We're all in cosmic utero. Now, that's a fun angle, too, because you can think this way. As you were in your mother's womb to how you are now, so how you are now compared to how you will be then. And that's where you start to see the glory of God and the goodness of God, and that what He has for us to inherit is beyond our imaginations, beyond all fathoming. Okay, so the immortality of the soul, and then this will tie in nextly with the other points. The second, a more minor point, that we are distinguished from the animals by virtue of our study of all creation, our interest and ability to study nature, and then also, and in particular, the heavenly bodies, the heavens themselves. So we alone see the handiwork of the Creator in the creation. And this is where, properly speaking, all science is worship. All true science is worship. All true exploration and imagination is worship. This is the grain of the truth in, well, where were you on Sunday morning? Why weren't you at church? I was at the beach or on the mountain worshiping God. Okay, yeah, sure you were. But the grain of truth there is that God makes creation in such a way that we can see the hand of the Creator and give glory to Him in all things. And that's the grain of truth. Now, we don't pit that truth against the fact that God calls us to His house once per week to come into His house and receive His gifts. We don't pit those two things against each other, but rather we see them in a harmony. They're both absolutely true. God wants us to gather around Him. Christ says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am. He comes in a special way to deliver His gifts to us, to serve us and nurture us, to wash our sins away, to cleanse our hearts and give us an upright conscience, to fill us with all manner of wisdom and enlightenment and strength and endurance for the trials we face. All of that's true. From that outward flows also then the knowledge of God's goodness in all of creation and the ability to explore Him and find out who this God is who has so loved us in Christ Jesus, then I bet He's designed the world in a particular way too. And lo and behold, we discover that. So then, tying these ideas together, we get to the third and one of my favorite ideas that Luther brings out in his Genesis lectures. Now, there's a perversion of this, of which Luther knew nothing, but it was invented in centuries to come, and that's the error of Mormonism. And Mormonism, you know, among many strange things. It does not teach a Trinity. It does not teach, it teaches that God the Father was once a man who became God. Jesus was a man who became God. And now we're all men who are going to become gods. Well, not you women, sorry. Your future is only with your husband, so please behave yourself, because if he decides you don't have a future with him, you don't. This is Mormonism. It's a pretty ugly thing. It's also all made up entirely. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if you believe Mormonism. Lord have mercy. But there's no Trinity. There's no Christ as Savior. There's an entirely wrong cosmology, an entirely wrong humanity. Mormonism is outside of Christianity. So Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, Reformed, we're all inside of Christianity. Mormons, outside. Jehovah's Witnesses, outside. You've lost the true God. You've lost the true Christ entirely. Okay? One of the teachings in Mormonism is that the husbands, the godly husbands who wore the right underpants, I kid you not, the holy underwear, you get your own planet, and then you can be God the Father to that planet. And if your wife or wives were good enough, they can come along with you. Yay! So that's Mormonism. The grain of truth in Mormonism is stolen from Christianity, and Luther here, several centuries before Mormonism, makes this comment. Let's look at it again together. Top of page 46, we're going to finish that paragraph. We're like the fourth line from the top. This concern for the heavens, Luther is saying, this concern indicates that men were not created to live permanently in the lowest part of the universe, but to take possession of heaven, because in this life, they admire and busy themselves with the study of and concern about heavenly things. Okay, let's drop down two more paragraphs. And I think I'm just going to read that second full paragraph. When the body has gained strength and mind and reason are fully developed in a sound body, only then does there come a gleam of the life of the intellect, which does not exist in other earthly creatures. With the support of the mathematical disciplines, which no one can deny were divinely revealed, the human being in his mind soars high above the earth, and leaving behind those things that are on the earth, he concerns himself with heavenly things and explores them. Cows, pigs, and other beasts do not do this. It is man alone who does it. Therefore, man is a creature created to inhabit the celestial regions and to live an eternal life when, after a while, he has left the earth. Okay? And then in the next paragraph, I'm just trying to collect these ideas for you before we comment. In the next paragraph, we're going to drop to the fifth line down. By citizenship, we belong to that homeland which we now look at, admire, and understand, yet like strangers and exiles. But after this life, we shall look at these things more closely and understand them perfectly. Okay, one more thread before comment over on page 47. We're going to look at the first full paragraph. But this opinion must be entirely rejected, and our intellect must adjust itself to the Word of God and to the Holy Scripture, which plainly teaches that God created all these things in order to prepare a house and an inn, as it were, for the future man, and that he governs and preserves these creatures by the power of his word, by which he also created them. Finally, then, after everything that belongs to the essence of a house is ready, man is brought, as it were, into his possession, that we may learn that the divine providence for us is greater than all our own anxiety and care. Other ideas which are advanced without the support of Scripture must be rejected. Okay, that suffices to get across the idea that when you look to the heavens and God says, you know, the heavens will be your home, we ought to think also in terms of the planets and in terms of creation. We know that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So we know that the heavens and the earth that exists now will, and here's a good analogy, in the same way that your body as it is now will die, even so your body will be raised and yet raised in a completely new, glorious, and incorruptible way. But it's still going to be your body. I'm not going to rise from the dead as a beardless Asian woman, okay? Otherwise it wouldn't be me. So you're going to rise as you, but it's going to be you glorified. Now, that's a helpful way, because it's familiar to us, to think about the new heavens and the new earth. In one sense, they're going to be utterly new, but in another sense, there's going to be continuity. They're still recognized as heavens and earth. One of the pictures you get in Revelation, when the city of God descends upon the earth, it's almost like a kind of, I mean, it's a city to be sure, it's a capital city, but that's kind of like on the capital planet that is Earth, and in some respects, always our home and always our primary inheritance. But there's all manner of hint, as Luther is drawing out, of our exploration beyond into the vastness of the heavens that God has created, that we should dwell in those lower heavens as well. Of course, all of this is, you know, just humanly speaking, because the truth is, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no place like the third heaven right now that's separated. It's all one. We're all gathered with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. We're all gathered as one together. Heaven and earth have wed like husband and wife. The two have become one flesh. And so even when you're going to the farthest of the planets, let's say, you're still in heaven and on earth, both equal. You're still, you may be very distant, and yet you always behold the face of your Father. And so this is the citizenship, this is the destiny, this is the growth of humanity. It's like, the other thing that is really helpful to do is open your eyes to the way the church has thought for 2,000 years. It is so different than the way we've been taught to think today, which is like, what happens? The end of the world, just picture it, okay? Everything's destroyed. It's like they all lived happily ever after. It's like worse than one-dimensional, isn't it? Or it's like, and then you floated around on clouds forever. Okay? Or, and then God hands you a garden hoe and says, well, here's your part, good luck for the rest of eternity. Any way we conceive of it in the modern world, it's always pictured as boring, mundane, static, one-dimensional. If nothing else, and even if you don't agree with Luther or the broader church fathers who comment in this way, take this idea as absolutely certain, that there's going to be dynamism, there's going to be excitement, there's going to be movement, growth, development, exploration, change, wonder upon wonder, building without having your buildings collapse. The undoing of, I mean, you could take the book of Ecclesiastes and turn it into a laundry list of everything that's wrong with the world, and then have step by step all of that made right. We all lament this if you're a homeowner, maybe even if you've got a hobby, you lament this, that no sooner do you fix one thing, and you turn around, there's something else to fix, and then something else to fix, and then the thing you originally fixed needs fixing again, and it's just this constant like upkeep with decay. And it's very hard to push anything forward. But imagine where there is no decay. Imagine where what you do stands. And you can build upon that and build upon that for all eternity. Imagine the vista that Genesis gives us. And of course, the new heavens and the new earth are both, we should see them in discontinuity and in continuity with Genesis. Okay, discontinuity because it's going to be better than the original creation of Adam and Eve. It's a dawn of a new age. Everything new, everything wonderful, everything a step forward. But there's also continuity with it. And one of the points of continuity is that we know God loves to put raw gifts into the hands of man, and then man can co-create with God to flourish those gifts and to build those gifts and to combine those gifts in wonderful things. That's really what all art is. At its essence, it's pushing forward, it's multiplying and blessing the creation that God already puts into our hands. Women know this because you're homemakers. And that gets debased in our culture, doesn't it? Oh, you're just a lowly homemaker. What? You are the creators of home. Of a home for a husband, a home for children, God willing, grandchildren. And the home is more than the sum of its parts. You're creating an entire environment and mood and associations, smells, tastes, meals. It is therapeutic. There's nothing more therapeutic.
Amen.
All the men in here nodding. There's nothing more therapeutic than a home and walking in that front door and just the weight falls off. And you sit down, and there's something that the wife has made. Now, the husband's been out during the day, and I mentioned this on Monday night to the men. Even the most mundane stuff that God calls you to do, even the stuff you hate and it's drudgery and everything else, okay, I get that there's curse interwoven into all of this, but you're still pushing forward and flourishing creation. You're still pushing forward and flourishing people. And sometimes you got to work hard to see how it is that this mundane task is doing that. But it is, in fact, there. That's what we're up to. God has put us as sub-creators, but co-creators with Him to flourish creation. So these things that we've been doing here will, in a sense, continue in the new heavens and the new earth, in the dawn of the new age. So the last thing, I mean, even if I'm dead wrong, I'm right on this. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be fun. It's going to be dynamic. And you won't once be like, you know, I'm bored. Or, you know what, I had a bucket list and I only got halfway through it. I feel like I really got screwed out of something. You're never going to feel like that, ever, ever. So all of that, I think, can be gleaned from this wonderful insight of Luther. And, of course, I think in these pages, if not in these pages, in those that follow, he mentions Lombard's sentences. That was like the... Oh, it's not till page 56 that he mentions Lombard sentences, but this was the theological textbook of the Middle Ages. This idea shows up in Irenaeus and some other places. He's like a second century guy, if memory serves. Some other places in the church. So this is more than just the guesswork and personal opinion of Luther. This is something we really want to drink in richly, that God gives us. That's the inheritance that we have, the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of Christ Jesus. If he has redeemed you in Christ Jesus, will he not also give you all things, St. Paul writes. So not only the earth, but the stars and planets, the whole of the cosmos becomes ours in Christ Jesus because it is given to him by his Father. All right, let me pause there. I'm sorry if I was too verbose, very excited about all of this. Let's see if you have any thoughts to add.
I'm not sure how to frame this question, but Luther talks about the progression on earth and in heaven. And in previous classes, Meditations on Eternal Life, I think we touched on the progression and the levels of heaven and things like that. I'm wondering if you could, because my imagination was really activated when reading this, I'm wondering if you could clear up, or if it's even been revealed to us, the progression. You mentioned we're in utero now, and maybe a few weeks ago we talked about this is potentially purgatory on earth, so that we'll achieve a certain... how do we think about this in a correct way?
Sure.
Because clearly we're not earning heaven or higher in heaven, but we are getting wisdom and having God reveal himself to us as we seek it.
Mm-hmm.
How does this progression relate to God's original creation versus we after the fall?
Yeah, it's a great question. I don't love the language of levels of heaven. In fact, I kind of dislike it because it always puts into my mind that, have you ever been to one of those fancy hotels where your card, you have to put in a card in the, or you punch in a number, but you can't get to the top floors? Because those are for the people with the real deep pockets, right? And so you're limited. You're cut off. You can't get there. I don't think heaven's like that. And I don't think that there's like different floors of the heavenly shopping mall where you can't get to the really good stuff, you know. So how then do we think of this? Interesting connection would be if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about the glory of the resurrected body, he uses the analogy of the heavenly bodies for how some shine more brightly than others. The glory of the sun is greater than the glory of the moon. The glory of the moon is greater than the glory of the stars, all from our perspective, of course. But even the stars differ one unto another. And the planets can shine, when we see them, the planets can shine brighter still. Okay, so that's one way to think about the differences in glory, would be that there are going to be differences, and that has to do, I mean, think of it like this. Do you have any problem whatsoever if we're all shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, if St. Paul shines a little brighter than you? I would expect no less. Okay? In fact, I'm just happy to be there, right? And everyone else shining, and that's fantastic, and that's wonderful, and I'm just happy to be part of the heavenly constellation. Okay, that's it. And imagine if we can even, egotistic and proud and everything as we are now, if we can even sort of grasp that and be okay with that. And I think we can, because even today in the church, I can look at seminary professors and say, that guy has forgotten more than I'll ever know. Do I get all nasty and begrudging? Of course not. I give thanks to God. It's wonderful. We need people like that. We need linguists. We need eggheads. We need people who know the history inside and out. We also need pastors. And we need people who can communicate complex theological topics in a straightforward way. So we're all part of this great symphony, and there's already different glories and different lights. And that's all to be praised. With this giant asterisk, that there are many glories that we don't yet see. So remember, our Lord Jesus points out the widow who gives her mite. Nobody saw her glory, but Christ did. That will be the second great surprise, if I could play with a theme from C.S. Lewis. One of the great surprises in heaven is, since salvation is by grace, God willing, we'll see all kinds of people there we didn't expect to see there. And people that the world has assured us that these people are demonic and damned may well nonetheless have been Christian and completely maligned in this age. So there will be probably a great many surprises as to who's in. Then the second great surprise will be who's most glorious. And imagine, you're looking at all the disciples and you think, well, surely it's one of them. And then Jesus points to a little widow who gave her mite or swept her broom or did who knows what else that God saw and loved and cherished. I mean, this is going to be so filled with joy and so filled with excitement. I can't wait to see it. Humble, I mean, can you even imagine it? Humble, unassuming Christians, janitors, plumbers, unimportant people, the offscouring of the earth. You know, it's just beautiful. I think of that. I always think of that little girl. Do you remember? We don't have any details about her life, and we don't even have her name. But do you remember Naaman, the Syrian commander? He's conquered this Hebrew, and he's taken this Hebrew girl as his slave. She's a slave in his house. Probably, I mean, who knows? Probably her parents or significant family are dead. Her life is gone as she knew it. She's plucked out of her land. Now she's a slave. And she sees this master, this wicked pagan man who's guilty of all this bloodshed and pomp. And she sees how badly he's suffering from leprosy. And instead of being like, good, I hope you rot, she says, hey, back in one of those lands you conquered, my land, there's somebody there who can heal you. And she points him to Elisha, I think. Yeah. And he goes, obviously, and at the command of the prophet, bathes himself 7 times in the Jordan, is cleansed of his leprosy. But you think of that little girl, and I think, how brightly is she going to shine? Unbelievable. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that willingness to love your enemies and bless those who hate you and persecute you. So that'll be such a great joy and delight. Now, one, and this is an analogy, I don't know if I made this up or if I got it, I've just been using it for years. I think it's a helpful analogy. When you get into heaven, okay, no matter how big your cup is going to runneth over. So you're not going to get up into heaven and be like, that guy got more than me. You know, you're not going to go up to heaven and be like, I'm missing out. Okay, whatever cup you have, your cup is going to runneth over. But I think to put the wisdom of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, into this analogy, what we're striving for right now is a larger and larger cup. And in fact, this is God working in us to create that larger and larger cup. This has to do, like, with the potter and the clay and the making honorable vessels, vessels fit for his service, vessels fit to be filled up, that we ourselves are those vessels. We ourselves are those cups. So if a, you know, and I always do this thought experiment, like just take myself. You could take yourself, okay? Put yourself on a hypothetical trajectory where, okay, you believe in God, but you don't really read his scriptures, you don't really care, you're pretty checked out, you're a Christmas Easter Christian. Because salvation is by grace, you make it in. But what's your vantage point and appreciation of heaven going to be? It's going to be like this. Relative to, you go to church, you study God's word, you're active in your congregation, you're praying, you're knowing the Psalms, you're understanding the patterns of scripture and the way creation works, and you get into heaven and it's going to be like that. Okay? So one cup smaller, but completely overflowing, you're going to be in heaven, there's no lack, but another cup even bigger, completely overflowing, there's going to be no lack. So that's what God is doing in this life, like the potter with his clay. And sometimes we're saying to God, well, maybe all the time we're saying to God, hey, I'm a big enough cup. I've got all I can handle. Hey, and nope, you know, in goes the heavenly hand. And all of a sudden you're becoming larger than you were before and more capable of receiving the gifts of God than before. And I also then don't believe that that's static. As you pass into heaven, that growth continues. Again, I'll just use myself. You can think of yourself. Okay, if I'm on that narrow cup trajectory, which of course God won't really let you be on, but let's say I'm truly there and that's how it is. There's nothing to say that once I'm in heaven, I won't have tons of learning to do. And I will. I'll know who God is. I'll know who the angels are. I'll know who the saints are. I'll learn their wisdom and their experience. I'll learn the true history of the earth. Not the one they teach in the textbooks, the true history of the earth, what really mattered, whose prayers really moved nations and moved histories. I'll learn all of that stuff, and so will you. In other words, there's going to be continual growth and development, and even as we transition into the new heavens and the new earth and that new age, God is going to continue to broaden our ability to receive more and more of his gifts. Paul lays out this particular idea of heaven in the book of Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, that eternal life is just, I mean, God has designed us for eternal life so that he can pour upon us more and more grace. Like, that's, like, what is the purpose of man? Not strictly speaking to glorify God and give him praise. I mean, though that's an okay answer. The purpose of man, rather, is to be glorified by God and to be filled with his grace more and more over and over again, growing into eternity with a God who is infinite. And so there's infinite potentiality for growth and blessing. Okay, so hopefully that gives you some window and some insight. When you get to heaven, you're never going to be like, oh, man. I mean, except it's kind of funny. When Luther and some of the other saints reflect on this, they say, when you get into heaven, you're never going to regret being more Christian. You're never going to regret being more bold, being more brave. You're never going to say, gosh, I wish I prayed less. I wish I spent more of my money on myself. Wish I was a little more selfish. You're never going to say any of those things. When you get to heaven, it's going to be like, I knew this was true. I believed this was true. Why didn't I put the pedal to the metal? Why didn't I spend it all? Why didn't I just go all out? Why didn't I burn so brightly that the world would have to feel it? So I think all of those meditations are meant to inspire us in our lives, in the seemingly small vocations God's given us, to go for it. Because the time of rest, the true retirement, that's when the Lord calls you home. Until that moment, give it all you got. and pour yourself out as a drink offering. Okay, yes, sir.
There's a verse in John 14 where Jesus is explaining what's going to happen in heaven to his disciples, and he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Sometimes it's translated as mansions. Mm-hmm. And I go to prepare a place for you. So I think, including myself, I used to think that this was he's building up there, carpentry, I'm going to have a dorm room or something.
Yeah.
And I think it doesn't mean that, but why would Jesus speak in those terms that makes us think that there's going to be a physical place?
Yeah, like I really hope mine has a swimming pool and a spa. It's kind of a mistranslation. The imagery there of going to prepare a place, the carpentry that Jesus does is that which is on the cross. That's what he's talking about. If he does not go to the cross, there is no place for us in his Father's house. When he goes to the cross and does his carpentry with the two beams of wood and the three nails and the spear and the crown of thorns, that's his carpentry. That's his preparing a place for us in his Father's house. Now, the language there that, and again, this is, it's lost to us because we don't live in multi-generational dwellings by and large anymore. But that, and that's why it's lost to us. That's part of why it's gotten mistranslated into everyone having their own individual mansion. Because the picture is the ancient picture, and it is the case in many places still globally, that you have the Father's house, and you have his sons and daughters living there. Now, if a daughter gets married off, she goes and belongs to another house, okay? But this Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's talking about is going out and finding a bride. And he's referring to the church as his bride. Going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. What he's saying is, I'm going to bring you into my Father's house so that my Father's family will be your family. And if anything, the image, it would be this. So in the ancient world, you'd have a father's house, and then his husband or his son would go, you know, get married, and then the husband would return with his bride. And it's like, well, where am I going to live? Okay, before you got married, you built on an addition to the house for you, your wife, and your future children, should God bless it. And so when you come and bring your bride there, it's your compartment within the father's house. That's why Luther uses this language on 47, page 47, that first full paragraph, where he says, like three lines in, God created all these things in order to prepare a house and an inn, as it were. So notice a house, singular. An inn, singular, but with many rooms. So the idea that always is conjured in my mind of like my mansion in the sky is like how far away? What's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, like Montana, right? How far away will my mansion be? All of that's not really how the Bible depicts it. It picks it as all familial, all one household, all one inn, all one unity, even if there is some individuality within that. Yeah. Yes?
So if at the second coming we're going to get new yet familiar, what perfected, yet familiar bodies, what do we look like in the meantime? What form do we have in the meantime in heaven?
Oh, it's a great question, yeah. And it's a question that nobody wants to put too hard and fast of an answer on. But when you do see, like in Revelation, you glimpse the saints around the throne, they look like them. Now, I know that sounds like a silly answer. What does your soul look like? It looks like your body. So if your soul left your body, and then I could put on glasses to see your soul, it would just look like you. Yeah, I mean, maybe it's ethereal or spiritual or something like this, but it looks like you. Okay, well, what age me? You know, that's usually the next question. Well, that's in God's hands. Who knows? But what you do see are all the saints gathered around. One of the themes that Luther will talk about, and he's going to expand upon it, so I'll just try to do short shrift right now. You glimpse this, well, maybe I won't point to it. You glimpse this when he says that, yeah, take a look at page 56. and down to the last paragraph of the page. This is actually a great transition, because this was the second most important thing to gather from this text. So, page 56, the very last paragraph, Moses therefore indicates to those who are spiritually minded that we were created for a better life in the future than this physical life would have been, even if our nature had remained unimpaired. Okay, so what's going on? We can do a fuller discourse, a fuller treatment on this in just a moment. But what's in view is, let us make man in our image, and then the elevation of man above all earthly creatures, to where man can ponder God and ponder the heavenly things, the spiritual things. In other words, man would be half earthly and half spiritual, or half earthly and half heavenly. Okay? So what's Luther saying then? That we, humanity, was created for a better life in the future than this physical life would have been, even if our nature had remained unimpaired. Notice what God says after every day of creation. Does he say evening and morning the first day, but then does he say it is perfect or it is good? Good. Okay, so each day is good. The morning and the evening, all good, encapsulating that goodness, but not yet perfect. There is even a sense that some of the church fathers will take specific to the image of God, which we can dwell on next week a little bit, that when he says, let us make man in our image, it would be a little bit like me saying, work with me here. I'm just a very narrow analogy. Let us make an apple tree. But what I begin with, what is actually created that second, is the seed of an apple tree. Is it an apple tree that I've made? Yes and no. So when God says, let us make man in our image, Adam and Eve are like a seed of what he intends them to be. So the making of man in the image of God is something progressive. Okay? Now, that's a fascinating idea, and it's a very important idea for us to wrap our minds around. It'll open all kinds of vistas for you, all kinds of new dimensions for you to see in reality. But this is, I'm going to continue with Luther so you get this whole picture then, okay? So even if we hadn't fallen into sin, there would be an end to this earthly life. The fourth line down. Therefore, the scholars put it well, even if Adam had not fallen through his sin, still after the appointed number of saints had been attained, enough babies had been born, God would have translated them from this animal life to the spiritual life. So we know that right now we're living, let's say, an animal life. You have to eat, you have to drink, you have to sleep. That's what is meant by an animal life. These things are necessities. You're bound to creation the way the animals are bound to creation. In the new heavens and the new earth, when you're resurrected, are you going to have to eat or drink? No. Are you going to have to sleep? No. Are you ever going to die? No. So you've transitioned, even though you're in your body, you've transitioned from an animal kind of life, a life of necessity, to a spiritual kind of life, a life where there is no necessity. Does that make sense as two categories?
We don't eat and drink.
You eat and drink for pleasure, not for necessity. So yeah, we're flat out, do not be afraid. We are told flat out that the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with the fattest of meats and the finest of wines and all kinds of course, feasting at the bosom of Abraham and all kinds of delights. But there's not a necessity. Which is, would be amazing to my 12-year-old son. He never wants to sleep. Guess what, son? You won't have to. Okay, so there's a distinction then between animal life and spiritual life. With that in mind. Now, what Luther and what Lombard, who's writing in the 12th century, so 300 some years before Luther, and Lombard's reflecting on earlier church thought, what the Western church has thought on the basis of the scriptures is that even if we had not fallen, there would have still been this transition from animal life to spiritual life. It doesn't make any sense that God out of the thin blue would be like, well, since you all fell, let's do something even better. No, the something in better was already in view. And when we fell, God said, I'm not going to have that be the end of you. I'm going to put you back on the path. Okay, that's the inner logic of this thing. So God had always had in mind a kind of translation or graduation, which isn't that, wouldn't that be wonderful? That instead of dying, you graduate, you translate. And in fact, what was to be that graduation and translation on account of sin is now marked by death, by something completely unnatural. The severing of your body and your soul, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the corruption, everything else. So the moment of punishment par excellence is that moment that should have been the moment of greatest blessing and triumph and transcendence as you're translated and transformed into the spiritual you. Okay, and then there's further things that we can't go on to, but on this point too, Luther and many of the church fathers will say even the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ would have taken place at this very moment of translation because we would always dwell with him and he with us, that he would assume our flesh in its blessedness, and that would be a kind of marriage that culminated the end of this age and transitioned into the new. So in other words, God had this beautiful plan and purpose all laid out, but sin marred that and destroyed it. When God sends his son into the flesh early, it's to set it back on that trajectory. This was this whole way of thinking was the primary way of thinking of St. Irenaeus. And it's under the heading, for those of you who want to look it up, recapitulation. Okay, the capitas, the head, that Christ has become our head once more and has led us back onto the path of blessedness that God always had in store for us. Okay, so that then hopefully will answer the question that was asked, that we were ultimately always on this trajectory, and then in specific, so how will we look in the intermediate state? Well, you look the way you were and the way you were always supposed to look. Your soul looks like your body. In the new heavens and the new earth, you will be raised as God sees fit, and in that body, obviously glorified and perfected. But what that looks like for every individual, on this basis, the church fathers would speculate that each human being was meant to reach a kind of physical maturation, where, look, you're kind of there. You've arrived. You're mature. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we think of aging inextricably with decay. So to get older is ultimately to decay. But isn't there kind of a sense, I don't know if it's when you're 18 or 20 or 22 or 28, like everything's kind of going up. And maybe that gives you a window into everything's going up, and then it was supposed to remain there while other things like your soul would continue to grow and develop. You would remain there at maturation without decay. So then whatever your maturation point is, that's how you'd be. If you want to think about this by way of imagination, Tolkien does this with the elves. Okay, he's playing with this idea. So the elves are immortal unless they're killed, and then they're very much mortal, but they would go on living forever. And Elrond is who knows how many centuries old, but he doesn't look old. Okay? And then Tolkien plays with this so wonderfully, because as he ages, as the elves age, they reach a full stature. I mean, he's not growing taller every year. He reaches a fullness of stature, and yet not by means of decay can you tell that one is older than another. So that's a fascinating idea, isn't it? That you could age without decay. So that you could reach a general physical stasis, but then, a deepening of the eyes, a subtle changing of the features. You could be able to say, this person's been around for 2,000 years, this elf's been around for 2,000 years, this one only 200. And yet there's no decay in either of them, and they've both reached a general maturation. You see, so even someone like Tolkien can conceive of and tease out these profound ideas that the Church Fathers have held, and what it is that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, in some ways you'll look your age, but without decay, without any sign of... Anyway, so that's probably a longer answer than you wanted. There's so much there to think about. Okay, I see that we're at the end of time, and that's fine. We've hit the two major points of interest here in this lecture. Next week, unfortunately, our Thursday morning has to be canceled. I'll be out of town. I have a wedding to perform for members of our congregation. This is the only way it could happen. So I'll be doing that. We'll have to take a hiatus. So in 2 weeks, when we jump back in, let's pick up and read page 60. And we'll just go 60 through 75. Has the pace been okay? In fact, you know what? Now that I see it, let's just go through 73, because that'll lead us to the end of chapter 1. So we'll do 60 through 73. And if the pace is going too fast, just let me know after the class, and I can certainly adjust it. Or not fast enough. The Lord be with you.